So we are, this fall, looking at a topic that we're calling Receiving the Means of Grace. And let's just talk about that. Let's do a little bit of review from last week. So what are we, when we're using this word, means of grace, this phrase, what are we talking about in terms of the context of Reformed theology, at least? What are the means of grace, just generally, not specifically what are the three primary means, but what are we talking about when we say means of grace? What do we mean by that? Yeah, word, sacrament, prayer. Those are the three. But what do we mean when we say there are means of grace? What do we mean by that? Might we give that a shot? Maybe it's too complicated. Yeah, concrete. Something that's tangible. Channels of grace, right? Means of grace. Essentially, the argument that we're making, that Reformed theologians have made, is that God does not work, usually at least, apart from means, that he uses means to nourish his people, and the primary means that he uses, the answer to this question, how are we normally brought to salvation and grow spiritually, are through the means of grace, through word, sacrament, and prayer. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this fall, is just this idea of why are these three things set apart? What do we mean exactly by calling them the means of grace? And then after we've sort of addressed the larger topic, get into the details of each one. What does it mean for us to be faithful receivers of the word as much as we are able to do that? What does it mean for us to be faithful receivers of the sacrament? What does it mean for us to be faithful participants in the practice of prayer? So that's really what we're looking at this fall, and then we'll look at maybe a few other of the lesser means of grace as well. Talk about them also. Okay, any initial questions or anything holding over from last week before we start to dive in? Okay. Looks like my clicker's not clicking. It did for a moment, and then it stopped. Sorry. Yeah. Hey, there we go. So I'm just going to shoot through here fairly quickly. Last week we began to do an historical and theological overview. We looked at some of what Louis Burkhoff taught in his systematic theology. We looked at the characteristics of the means of grace in Reformed theology and historic Reformed theology. And that's one of the things we'll be doing even today, is sort of trying to grapple with what is the history behind this term. Why have theologians thought it was important? What did they mean by it in particular? And this phrase, this concept, means of grace, is not one that sort of course, just kind of jumped whole cloth. It's not out of the Scriptures. It's not actually a term that's found explicitly in the Scriptures. It's one that theologians have developed over time to use to describe these things. So we want to think about some of that history. So I'm going to look briefly here. We did this last time. We talked about the characteristics of the means of grace. We talked about the fact that they are instruments not of common, but of special grace. What's the distinction there? What's common grace? Who receives common grace? Everybody, right? So common grace are not instruments of common grace, but of special grace. What is special grace? Who receives special grace? The elect. The bride of Christ. And the grace that they convey is central to salvation and Christian growth. So it's important to see that the word and sacrament are not given indiscriminately, but are given to particular people as they participate in them. They are in themselves and not by virtue of their connection with things not included in them, means of grace. It's the second characteristic Burkhoff talked about, which basically means that they don't require adornment to be effective, right? When someone in the worship service stands up and reads Scripture and says, "This is the word of the Lord," and you say, "Thanks be to God," we believe that even if they didn't do a particularly great job of reading, even if they, of course, usually is the case when that happens, don't comment on it, still the Scripture itself, without any adornment, is itself a means of grace. And that can be carried out, of course, to the others as well. They are continuous instruments of God's grace, not in any sense of the word exceptional. This means they're not associated with the operation of God's grace merely occasionally or more or less accidental way, but are the regularly ordained means of the communication of the saving grace of God and are as such of perpetual value. And this is one of the primary things I want us to wrestle with, is this reality that one of the things that we hold to be true about the means of grace is that they are reliable, that they are, it's not an occasional thing that you'll come to church and the Spirit will nourish you through the means of grace. Christ himself will be given to you. That is a normal thing. That is, it's a reliable way. It's a continuous instrument, and it doesn't have to be some sort of amazing experience for that to be the case. And I think as I commented on, this is, for me at least, a big difference from how I grew up in the broader evangelical church, was that service was only meaningful if I had some sort of experience, right? If I felt like I was experiencing God in some new way in terms of my subjective feelings. One of the arguments of the Reformed theology is that when it comes to the means of grace, yeah, we want you to feel things. We want you to respond emotionally. We're whole beings, but your emotional response does not determine the effectiveness of the Spirit's work through the means of grace. And sometimes, even, you know, as we mentioned last week, you know, maybe during communion, you're trying to keep your kid from spilling wine on their shirt, or you know, you're sort of, you know, you're frustrated about something and distracted. I mean, that, right? I'm sure that probably happens occasionally, right? You know, communion is not always this sort of great, deep, mystical experience in terms of our feelings, and yet the argument is, that doesn't mean the Spirit isn't at work. That doesn't mean that you are not still being united to Christ in an even deeper way, because this is a reliable channel of God's grace. And then finally, we talked last week about how they are the official means of the Church of Jesus Christ. In other words, they've been entrusted primarily to the Church for it to have authority over and oversight over and to distribute and administrate according to the Word. They are entrusted to the Church primarily, not primarily to individuals. Of course, there are individuals within the church, and of course, you read the Bible and pray, especially at home. And yet, there still is a sort of, all of that hopefully flows out of Sunday morning, right? Your scripture reading, your prayer, all those things hopefully flow out of what the church is giving you as you participate in its life. Any questions about that? Sort of trying to do kind of a quick review before we jump into new stuff. Any questions about any of that? Excellent. All right. We'll move on. Okay. So as we think about Reformed theology, really, Reformers are trying to chart, as they often did, a channel between what they saw to be two extremes. On the one hand, there was the extreme of the Roman Catholic Church that they wanted to get away from. And what was, you know, how might we characterize that teaching when it comes to the means of grace? Anyone have a sense for that? How would we, the Reformers were charting a channel between two extremes. On the one hand, we had the Roman Catholic view regarding the means of grace, which they saw as too far in one direction. Anyone have a sense for how we might characterize that Roman Catholic view of the means of grace, the sacraments in particular? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Certainly, when you read the Council of Trent, when you read some documents, when you especially look at the practice of the church in the Reformation period of the Roman Catholic Church, it seemed as though grace had almost become a kind of substance that was entrusted to the church that then was imparted to parishioners based, as Carrie said, based on the priest's prerogative. And so it could be withheld, it could be granted. And so it was something that was tied explicitly to the sacrament or to the means of grace in a way in which it was never separable. In other words, there was no way to access means of grace except through the church. And so that was on the one hand one view that they wanted to push against. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. You. Certainly, there were ways in which that was experienced, at least, whether it was taught explicitly, but at least that was certainly experience of some at that time. Certainly the practice, sacramental practice at the time of Reformation was a place where there was a lot of abuses, primarily and ironically within the sacrament being withheld from the common people. Communion was only practiced usually once a year or so, and even then the bread was withheld for fear that it would, or maybe the wine, I'm sorry, I'm getting confused. The wine. Wine was withheld for fear that it would be spilled and the blood would spill. And so, yeah, there was some real significant problems there with the way that the sacramental practice of the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. Now, thankfully, a lot of that has changed in modern practice, which we're grateful for. On the other hand, there is the view of what they called the mystics. And what the Reformers meant by the mystics were basically the Anabaptists, those people that joined in the Protestant Reformation, but according to the Reformers, went a bit too far in terms of their view of the church, their view of the sacraments. They're embracing, I think their critique of the Reformation would be embracing of a kind of individualistic, subjective approach to salvation that kind of went so far away from Rome that they sort of threw some of the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. And I think as we think about today and the sort of temptations that we have as American evangelicals, we're going to be more tempted in the mystic direction, most of us at least, than in the Roman Catholic direction in terms of the mystics would say, you know what, means are really pretty superfluous. Why would God need means? He works immediately in your heart. And so their means are something that are basically optional to the Christian life. And I think if we look around today, we all know people that act as though this were true, right? That we can have church, or I can be a Christian apart from the church, right? I don't need the sacrament. I don't need the preached word of God. I don't need the prayers with the corporate body. Those are optional. What's really important is what's going on in my heart with God. That's something that's almost taken for granted, right, in American Christianity. That what really matters in terms of your spiritual life is what's going on in your terms of your own subjective experience. And so just as we think about this, I think that's often, for at least most of us, where the culture sort of predisposes us to be biased towards, rather than the more ritualistic view. Yes, ma'am? Or John? Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me read this quote. This is another quote from Burkhoff. So he's describing the view of the mystics here, which is basically the Anabaptists, or we might call today, you know, much of the American Evangelical Church. Luther had to contend a great deal with the mystical Anabaptists, and it was especially his reaction to their views that determined his final view of the means of grace. The Anabaptists and other mystical sects of that age of the Reformation and of later times virtually deny, and Burkhoff's writing in the early 20th century, virtually deny that God avails himself of means in the distribution of his grace. They stress the fact that God is absolutely free in communicating his grace and therefore can hardly be conceived as bound to such external means. Such means, after all, belong to the natural world and have nothing in common with the spiritual world. God or Christ or the Holy Spirit or the inner light work directly in the heart, and both the word and sacraments can only serve to indicate or to symbolize this internal grace. And he says this whole conception is determined by a dualistic view of nature and grace. Any thoughts about that? Yes. No, go for it. Yes, thank you. So Anabaptists would be... especially in Germany, is where the Anabaptist movement came out. It was sort of a response, again, to basically believing that Luther and his followers hadn't gone far enough in terms of rejecting the institutional church, that they held on too much to some of the... They would have called the Reformers too Catholic, basically, too Roman Catholic. And there was a... as you think about, like, the Mennonite movement comes directly out of this time... a view that there is a kind of inherent corruption, maybe, in terms of the church as an institution, such to the extent that it's almost better to avoid the institution because that's going to give you freer access to God as an individual. So Anabaptists, part of the reason it's called Anabaptists is because they would rebaptize. They would require baptism as an adult. They would not baptize infants. And so that, of course, that sacramental view became was reflective, I think, of the reality at the time that there was a sense that baptism isn't about grace being imparted or sealed to the person who's being baptized, but it's a response, it's a public declaration of your faith in Christ. It's a symbol, not something that's actually enacting a deeper reality. And so it certainly, as we think about the way that the Protestant Reformation then sort of affected the globe in North America, certainly the larger, broader evangelical streams within America would come frequently more directly from the descendants of the Anabaptists, which would be the Baptists today, the Methodists to some extent. They're not quite as, well, Methodist is sort of a medium passage between Reformed and Anabaptist, but certainly the growth of the Pentecostal church and those kinds of things all come out of the Anabaptist tradition. A real suspicion of institutions, a dualistic is the right way to put this, like seeing a real dualism between sacred and secular, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, and instead of seeing those things as being more connected to one another. Does that help at all? Yeah. Anyone want to add to that? You guys that are... Or,
I think the dualistic view of nature and grace is huge. I don't know which comes first, but another big issue is sort of a semi-Marcionite approach to the Bible, which
right.
relegates things like sacramental means and things that happen through means into the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, that's a good... Right. No, that's a good point that Todd's bringing up. There's often what also characterized the Anabaptist movement was a suspicion of the Old Testament in a sense that the New Testament is what matters, and that's where we start from. That maybe those means, maybe that's how God used to deal with his people, but now we have the Spirit, and so we don't need those external things that are going to be distracting actually from the main point, which is the Spirit. And of course, you can see how the seedbeds of dispensationalism grow out of that in American soil later. Any other thoughts or questions? Does this sound familiar at all? Does this sound like something people say or do or live like? Is that a confirmation? Or okay. It's certainly the kind of thing I grew up with. I think I can certainly say that. This sounds very familiar to me. This is how I learned the Christian faith, and I, of course, we're not saying here that the Anabaptist or mystical view is being described here is out of the pale of Christian orthodoxy or something that's a heresy in terms of a capital H sort of thing. But we are saying there's an important difference here in terms of how you think about the spiritual life, and we want to bring that out. Yeah, Lauren. Sure. Yep. Absolutely. Yep. That's a wonderful point. That's a very good point. Yeah. American Reformed churches certainly are very, it's sometimes hard to tell which adjective is more, significant. I think that's right, that we all, this is, as I said, this, I think this is the default mode for modern Americans. Yes, sir. Eric. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Lutherans are a whole nother kettle of fish. Which I'm probably not fully prepared to try to describe. And in some ways, they would be more, have an even higher view than we would of the means of grace, but in other ways, they wouldn't, because of the primacy of the word in a particular kind of way that Luther held. And so, Lutherans are confusing historically. All right, must be my thing's not working again. I'm sorry, guys. I don't know if it's something I'm doing. I have a hard time not fidgeting with things. Maybe it's the battery. It says it has a full battery. I don't know. If you can just advance to slide one, that'd be great. As you try to figure it out. Let's talk. Certainly. Certainly. There is certainly and I think in many ways that's sort of the, you know, if you think about historical theology, the history of theology, often it is a sort of swinging between different extremes, you know. You go from one extreme and there's abuse in that direction, and then someone comes along and tries to, you know, swing it the other way, and sometimes they go all the way. Yeah, well, I know that you've obviously experienced that a lot with your own bringing in childhood and your interaction with your family even today. And I think that's true. I think that's a fair critique, certainly, of the way that Roman Catholicism is often experienced on the ground by its members, is that there is a real kind of ritualistic and distance from the Spirit through the sort of the church itself almost becomes a means of grace. Thank you, sir. Back in business. Okay, so this is what Birkhoff described as the reform view. So he says, while reaction to the Anabaptists caused the Lutherans to move in direction of Rome and to bind the grace of God to the means in the most absolute sense, a position also taken by High Church Anglicans, the Reformed churches continued the original view of the Reformation. Now, of course, Birkhoff is a bit biased here. He's writing as a Reformed person. So he would say it was the original view. They deny that the means of grace can of themselves confer grace as if they were endued with a magical power to produce holiness. God and God only is the efficient cause of salvation. And so what he's trying to say here is that the means of grace themselves don't just work because they're means of grace. They work only in that the Spirit is present in them, working through them. They're channels. They are not themselves the grace that's being conveyed. And we do want to say that we believe that the Spirit has in some sense bound himself and promised to work through these means, but we always have to say that it's the Spirit at work, not the means themselves. And in the distribution and communication of his grace, he is not absolutely bound, and that word absolutely is important. He's not absolutely bound to the divinely appointed means through which he ordinarily works, but he uses them to serve his gracious purposes according to his own free will. And this is important here as we think about this. The means of grace weren't necessary. God could have done it otherwise. He could have immediately worked on each of our hearts and continue to work that way with us. And by immediately, of course, I don't mean just like suddenly. I mean without mediation, right, directly. We know examples of this, right? We know that this is how he converted the Apostle Paul, right? Paul didn't read the gospel and was convicted. He wasn't participating in the sacraments of the church. He got confronted by Jesus. Jesus spoke to him directly. You know, you think about stories like John the Baptist and his leaping in the heart. There seems to be a sign of regeneration or new life given to John the Baptist, even in the womb, without some kind of means. But God, of his own free, gracious will, is free to do this. And so he's chosen, it seems, to bind himself to the means of grace. It's a free choice on his part, not one that was absolutely necessary. But while they, the Reformed Church, do not regard the means of grace as absolutely necessary and indispensable, they strongly oppose the idea that these means may be treated as purely accidental and indifferent and can be neglected with impunity. And so what he's saying here is, on the one hand, the Reformed Church has never held that the means of grace are absolutely necessary. When a baby is born, right, and dies within the first few hours of its birth, and is not baptized before its death, within the Reformed Church, do we believe that there's any reason, therefore, to doubt that child's connection to Christ? No, there's no reason to doubt that. right? Because we can be confident of the Spirit's work. The Spirit is not absolutely bound to the means of grace. So on the one hand, the Reformed Church has held that view, but it has also tried to hold, just as strongly, that these means may be treated purely as accidental, right? This just happens to work this way. Like sometimes you go to church and you hear the word and it's helpful. Or sometimes you have the sacrament and it's helpful. They say, no, that's not what we believe. It's not purely accidental and indifferent. And we can't neglect these means of grace with impunity. If you neglect them, it's going to make a difference in your life. God has appointed them, means of grace, as the ordinary means through which he works his grace in the hearts of sinners. And their willful neglect can only result in sin and spiritual loss. Any thoughts about that? Too harsh or mean? Or anybody want to push back? Or have questions or clarification? Anything? Yes, sir. Right, sure. But even in that case, let's say you're taking, you're an act of sin, right? You're in rebellion, and maybe no one else knows about it in some way in your life, and you're unrepentant, and you know it's bad, you shouldn't be doing it, but you're still coming to church. I think you would, and participating in the means of grace, I think rather than seeing those means of grace as being empty, hopefully, if the Spirit is being faithful, they're actually working to convict you, right? There is a sense of you're putting yourself in a place where you can get convicted of your sin. Usually when people are in those places, what's the first thing they stop doing? Going to church, right? Because that's uncomfortable. Yes, judgment. I mean, this is something if we could all wrap our minds around, it would be really helpful. Because again, it runs counter to our American intuitions. Judgment is not necessarily negative, right? We all need discipline. We need God's judgment in our lives. We need to be these means to be conformed to his image. That's exactly right. It's a good point, Eric. Anything else? What are the questions? Anything else come out of this? Yep. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. You live in it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Sure. Yeah, the significance of it. Yeah, that's right. And this is why, it's important to say this is why, I am very happy to stand up here and say, if you're a member of this church especially, you should be in church. If you're ill or you're traveling or whatever, that's fine. But otherwise, you should be in church. And it's not just because I like seeing your face, although I do like seeing your face, and we all benefit from your presence here. But it's because we believe that God has ordinarily promised to work through his means of grace, especially as they are offered each Sunday when the church gathers in a public way. And I believe that if you don't practice that regularly in your life, if you don't put yourself in a place where you experience the means of grace, you cannot do that with impunity. You cannot do that without experiencing negative consequences. You will not grow spiritually in the same way as you would if you put yourself in a place where you experience the means of grace regularly. There's no other way to put it. I don't want to I don't want to be accused of being overly ritualistic, but at the same time, I want to say this is how God has promised to work. This is how he has promised to work. And so part of this is just trusting him, that this is when we participate in the life of the body, the Spirit grows us into the conformity of Christ. And when we don't, I think it's foolish to expect that he will, because he has told us, you know, where, how he's going to do that. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, this is always how God has worked through his people, or to his people, through his church, his body. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's not an American thing. That's just a sinner.
Yeah. That's a human thing. That's true.
So we latch on to, so you're telling me that God doesn't always have to
do
this way.
So maybe I'm probably that guy, right?
Right.
Yes. That's a human thing. That's true. Yeah, no, that's a great point. We're not saying that, you know, God doesn't save people that don't come to church regularly. That's not obviously the case. He does. But what I think we are saying is that you can't turn that exception, or you shouldn't, at least if you're wise, into a rule, thinking you're always the exception. Did you have a question, Rachel? Wow, you're just going for the jugular. So Rachel's asking, so without being legalistic, do we think that we can say, therefore, that having weekly communion is better than having quarterly communion? Yes, I would say so. Yeah. No, I would say so. And I think it's interesting because one of the, what is the primary argument you hear in, let's just call it what it is, Presbyterian churches that don't want to have communion every week? It gets less special. It gets old, right? We do that. It's funny how that works, huh? I think what you would see is that if we believe what we say we believe about the means of grace, it doesn't really matter if it feels special every week, right? It's kind of, it's nice if it does. I do want it to be special. It is special. But it doesn't, in some sense, matter fundamentally. The Spirit is at work, we believe, through the means of grace, through the sacrament each week, regardless of our subjective feelings. So, you know, that's a great question. It's a great... Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, you are probably familiar with him, but Jamie Smith is... someone, Reformed, actually Dutch theologian, who's done a lot of work. This book he just wrote recently, You Are What You Love, the basic premise is it matters less what you think than what you love. What you say you believe matters less than what you actually love and your heart. And I think that is true with the means of grace, that as we practice them, as we come, as they shape our heart reciprocally, we come to desire them more. And I think that's true for any good thing in your life, right? It requires discipline and habit, but if you do it and it's a good thing, it's going to be more pleasurable, right? There are a million examples of this. Yes, Carrie. Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and not just children. I know you agree with that too. Yeah, it's all of us. We're all shaped that way. All right, it was going to be a lot of quotes from Bob Inc, but that was ridiculous of me to think I could do. So if you want those quotes, I'll send them to you. I read a bunch of Bob Inc this week and was like, I've got to include this too. And yeah, okay. So I think we've kind of talked through this. Let's talk real briefly about historical development, because I want us to at least have an appreciation for this before we dive in next week too. the kind of broader sense of each specifically. So the historical development of the means of grace is an interesting one, and it's one that has not come straight to us from the Reformation. It's one that's developed. Calvin uses the term in sort of a loose way, but he doesn't mean by it the same thing that we do now, I think we'd say. Calvin's institutes are structured into four books, and he begins with knowledge of the self and knowledge of God and works through to the fourth book, which is the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. You could not accuse Calvin of brevity, rarely. And in this chapter, Calvin discusses, quote, the church, its government, its orders and power, the sacraments, and lastly, the civil order. So he would even say that the civil order is one of the means by which the Spirit, you know, works and holds us within the society, which in some sense is true. It is, all these things are small m, regular size m, means of grace, but we're going to see that sort of the means of grace, capital M, became to be seen as the three central things we talked about. And he actually discusses the scriptures and prayer elsewhere in the Institutes, not under this heading. So it's just interesting to see that. Did you have a question? Oh, I'm sorry. None of the Reformed confessions use the term a means of grace, quote-unquote, explicitly until Westminster. And where does Westminster fall in sort of the line of Reformed confessions that come out of the Reformation? First or last or middle? Last, right? It's the last one. So it's sort of summing up, it's sort of building certainly on the shoulders of the others. However, Heidelberg and Dort do both group the word and sacraments together as playing a special role in salvation and Christian growth. So we're seeing them set them apart. Heidelberg, question 65, since then faith alone makes us share in Christ, right? So faith is what makes us share in Christ and all his benefits. Where does this faith come from? From the Holy Spirit. So we have to start with the Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and strengthens it by the use of the sacrament. So in Heidelberg, we're seeing this movement towards, they're not necessarily calling it the means of grace, it's maybe more the means of faith, according to what they're putting it here, but they're focusing on those means. And the canons of Dort in 1619, just as it pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so God preserves, continues, and completes this work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacrament. So here, the canons of Dort are emphasizing not so much the salvific role of the means of grace, but its role in the sanctification of a Christian and their growth in Christ. Westminster, our standards here at our church, holds this term more explicitly and adds prayer to its number. This is, we talked about some last week, that the Dutch tradition traditionally has held only word and sacrament are means of grace, whereas the Westminsterian tradition has added prayer to that list. So here's what the confession says in chapter 14. It says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. So again, we have that emphasis on the work of the Spirit, and is ordinarily, and so much is bound up in that word ordinarily, as it always is whenever you see it, in the confession, wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. And so the confession is drawing a distinction, saying usually the converting means of grace is the word proclaimed, especially the preaching of the word, and then it is the administration of the sacraments and prayer along with the word that strengthens and increases the faith of the believer. Westminster Shorter Catechism, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? I think this is really interesting. What do you have to do? This is like cutting to the chase, right? Let's just say that all that's been talked about in the catechism so far is true. You're a sinner. You're going to be judged for it. What do you have to do to avoid that judgment? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, period. Right, that's, if you'd asked, I think, most American evangelicals, that's where they'd end that statement, right? Well, that's not how the catechism does. God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, so your faith showing forth in works, invisible signs, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. It's really interesting. I think this is a culturally very insensitive answer. In terms of American evangelicals, right? Because it's saying, in order to escape the wrath of God, it's not sufficient necessarily just to pray the sinner's prayer one day and then live however you want the rest of your life. And certainly there are American Christians that would think that, right? I accepted Christ when I was 7, so I'm good. That's not certainly not what our catechisms teach. And they say that you need to also show repentance unto life, and you need to use the outward means of grace, or the outward means whereby Christ communicates his benefits. And so the next question, of course, is, well, what then are the outward and ordinary means? I'm glad you asked. Here they are. What are the outward and ordinary means? And those two words are very important, right? Outward, visible, physical, tangible, and ordinary, right? Normal. Ordinary doesn't mean like, you know, not a big deal. They're just ordinary. No, we mean this is the normal way in which God works. The normal, we might say, might be a better modern way to say that. The visible and normal means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And it has some quotations there. Yes, sir. No. Sacraments meaning baptism and communion. Yeah, and that would be a difference, of course, from the Roman Catholic Church, which would have held 7 sacraments. The Reformers would have restricted it to 2. But no, it's important. Yeah, that's a good point, that the Reformers are not, the confession is not talking only about the Lord's Supper here, but also sees baptism as one of the means by which we receive grace from God. Of course, it's not one that we do repetitively, as with the grace is conveyed at one time, or the sacraments experienced at one time, and the grace lasts, we might say, is one way to put it. And I think this chapter is interesting because this ties the means of grace into assurance, which I think is a really pastoral thing. So I'll probably close with this. The Westminster Confession has this great chapter, really, on assurance of grace and salvation, right? It has this concern pastorally for people who, of course, you're reading all this stuff about election, and what's the first question that most people ask when they start reading about election? How do I know? How do I know if I'm elect? If you're saying that, like, God is the one that actually decides, how do I know? And so they have this whole chapter on assurance and how you can be confident how you can be confident about your election, about your belonging to Christ. And it talks about one of the means by which that assurance is effected is through the means of grace. So this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, and I love this answer, or this part of the confession, that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulty before he be partaker of it. So it's saying, like, just because you doubt doesn't mean you're not elect, right? It's not as essence of saving faith, this assurance, that if it takes a while or you really struggle with it, that you're not a believer. That's not true. Yet, that's true on the one hand, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, the doubting believer, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. I think it's fascinating. Because what it's saying is that likely if you're doubting your election, if you're doubting God's love for you, probably what is not going to happen is that you're going to pray and ask God to do something miraculous and an angel is going to appear in your bedroom and tell you you're elect. That's probably not going to happen. What's probably going to happen is that if you avail yourself of the means of grace, the channels by which God has promised to reveal himself, you will find your faith strengthened and your assurance increased as you hear the word preached, as you read the word in your homes, as you experience the sacraments of baptism and the regular practice of the Lord's Supper, as you pray and hear God and speak to him by these means, right? Not extraordinary visions, but by ordinary means, that is how God is going to build your assurance. That's how he's promised to act. And it's not true then to say that, well, God's not revealing himself to you. No, he is, right? And he is actually telling you how he's doing it. It's not a mystery. You don't have to figure it out. Yes, ma'am. Alina. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Well, a couple things. I mean, I would say real briefly, of course, God did create good people in the beginning. And so there was a human fallenness comes through the decisions of human beings and their sin. So, yeah, I think also I would say that I would not necessarily pit God's sovereignty against the freedom of their will. I don't think that the confession does that. Actually, there's a chapter in the confession called On the Freedom of Human Will. So we would say we believe both things. We believe that God is sovereign, that He ordains all things, and yet human beings, as far as we experience it, have freedom of will and are fully responsible for their behavior. And both things are true. So I would say I think that I don't know. That's a hard question. I mean, I think for kids, I think one of the best ways is just to, as you walk through the scriptures with them, to say both things where the Bible says it. Right, to look at people's lives, and when they make choices that lead to condemnation and judgment, say, look, here's what happens when you rebel against God. But then when you see stories where you see God working in people's hearts, like the story of Saul, or, I mean, countless stories, you say, look, this is how you get saved. You know, you don't wake up one day and decide that you love God. God pursues you and comes after you. And I think we have to say both those things. And it's often through, actually, the stories of the scriptures where we see that reality demonstrated. Does that help? A little bit? that's a huge question. We could talk for a long time about that. All right, anything final before we pray? All right, I know we've done some like kind of heavy lifting the last 2 weeks. I'm hoping next week we'll get into the Word specifically as a means of grace. And yeah, hopefully that'll continue to be helpful. I hope this has been helpful too.